Now, friends, before I start, I just want to say to you that this is sometimes a very difficult subject, this question of what about Israel, because people feel deep emotion about Israel, and I think in many ways rightly so, because what we believe and all that we have, the riches that we have that have come to us, have come from those people. And the scriptures are very clear that we are to respect them and never to be smug and never to look down on them. But I think we want to be biblical, don't we? We want to look carefully at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. And like last time, there may be some nuances, there may be some areas of variance and difference, and that's fine if we can argue it from the scriptures. But it's a spectrum, and there are some things that are said about Israel that are way on the fringes, and they are just not in the Bible. I speak to you today, and we're going to pray in a moment and then get into the text. This is not the sermon. This is extra time. This is for free. I speak to you today with a deep heart for that country, modern-day Israel, because my sister, the oldest of my siblings, I'm the oldest, she's a few years down, her name is Kelly, she lives in Israel, and she has been living there for some probably 20 years, I think, now. She lives very near Beersheba, and she is married to an Israeli, and they are both believers, they're both Christians. And so from that point of view, I have a great heart. I have visited there a few times, and there's so much to love about those people. But I do not ever want to put it across that they are superior or any better than any other nation. I'm also concerned for the Palestinians too. Well, let's pray and have a look at what God has to say. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And there are some parts that we see very clearly. There are some parts sometimes that we haven't seen, but we know that you are clear, and we pray that you would open our understanding on this question, that we might think and that we might act as a people in a way that is in line with your word, and that we would act in such a way that is good for the gospel going out to all nations. May we never get it wrong to the point that we are a bad witness to the nations out in this world. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said last time, these subjects that we are doing under this heading, the last days and beyond, each one, you know, the millennium last time, or the question of Israel today, or heaven and hell, which is coming up, as I said last time, these are subjects we're just dipping our toes into the water on, just to get some idea, a bit of a framework, a bit of a sketch, and to think through them. Tonight, the question on the table, of course, is what do we as Bible-believing Christians make of modern-day Israel? It is a special nation, the people of God. That's a question, by the way. Is it a special nation, the people of God? Is it the resurgence of the Old Testament people that has now come about in modern day by some miraculous power? And I'm going to say to you that the short answer to that question is no. It is clear in many New Testament passages that the true Israel, the true people of God, is to be found among those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Peter describe those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Just one passage, for instance. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, a well-known passage, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's a very striking passage because that is exactly how God described the people of Israel when he constituted them as a nation way back in ancient history at Mount Sinai. But now we come to this and we ask ourselves the question, who is he talking about now? Using exactly the same language as when Israel was constituted back in ancient times. Well, he's talking about Christians. He's calling Christians these things. A people made up of those of Jewish descent, Peter is one of those, himself a Jew, and people of Gentile descent. This new group, a continuum out of Israel, plus those Gentiles grafted on, They are called priesthood, chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, some Christians will tell you that the birth of the modern state of Israel that took place in 1948 was a miracle and therefore also a great moment of fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And they will say to you that anyone who does not stand with modern day Israel is standing against God and therefore are in danger of being cursed. And a lot of this thinking comes under the heading or the banner or the title of Christian Zionism. And it's a belief system that teaches that the land that Israel occupies today is rightfully theirs because God gave it to them and that He gave it to them forever. And so no one else can have that land. And so when Palestinians say, but some of it is ours, or all of it is ours, whatever the parcels of land there's dispute over, the argument is that these people must walk away. It is Israel's. God gave it to them forever. They have a literalistic approach to Bible passages. One of the key ones is Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. If you have your Bible with you, you might want to look there. We'll be looking at another Genesis passage as well, just at a glance. But in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, God says something very striking to Abram about what he is going to give him. Picking it up in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Now, when you take that and you add to it Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, if you'd flick back to Genesis chapter 12, I want to read it to you, though, from verse 1. So keep in mind that the promise to Abram and his offspring about the land is forever. And now, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I will curse those who are against you. Against Abram, against his offspring, against those who come after him, who have the land forever. Like the debates around the millennium, there are variances in opinion on Israel, but many of them would hold that while modern-day Israel or modern-day Jews are not saved without Christ, they are nevertheless still a very special people. So, probably what folk who hold to this would say would be that among unbelievers, you have two kinds. You have your ordinary Gentile unbelievers, and then on the other hand, this special group, Jewish unbelievers. They are special to God, and they will be immensely blessed in the physical world, and that would include them having their homeland. They've been given the special land forever. And more than that, the Jewish nation will be blessed near the very end of time, just around the time that Jesus is about to come back, when everything is going to be wrapped up. They are going to be blessed then with God causing those who are around at the time to come to Jesus en masse. Now, I don't think that these views are right. I'm trying to give you a sketch as to what you will hear out there. I think the Jewish unbeliever is just like any other unbeliever in the world, except for one thing. And if you would flick back in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. This is the part where Paul has been talking about this gospel of grace, and he would have had opponents as he went about on his missionary journeys, Jewish opponents. You remember, he would always start going to synagogues. He'd always start with the Jews and then move on. In fact, Romans chapter 1 talks about it going to the Jews first, then to the Gentile. That was the process. Jews would hear it first. But when they heard all this gospel, and other nations can come in, they would ask Paul a question, and it comes up in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? If it's all about this grace that comes from Jesus and that you put your faith in him, if it's all about this faith, then well, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision, that sign that was given to Abraham, that marked them as God's special people, as his chosen people? You can understand them being quite perturbed and say, well, what's the value of all these things? What's so special about being a Jew? And the answer comes in verse 2. Much in every way, says Paul. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, in Romans, he doesn't go any further than that. I think what he's saying is, oh, well, I'll give you one big advantage. Which, you know, for starters, let me give you one. And that is, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He could go on and talk about their great heritage and the miracles that God had worked as he took them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea. There's so much. They have so much. They are rich with so much that should lead them to God, lead them to Christ. That's the great advantage. They have such a rich heritage. Paul doesn't outline any other advantage than this information that they have, the oracles, the scriptures. After the coming of Jesus, there is no national privilege for Israel. They are to come to Jesus too, like any other group of people in this world, like any other nation. They are also to come to Jesus. They don't have some other way or some other special privilege. In fact, they always had to come to Jesus, just the Old Testament system pointing to Jesus coming one day. It actually wasn't anything different. It was the death of a lamb representing the real one who would die later on down the line in history. There's no special privilege. Now, before we tackle our main passage in Romans, let me show you several immediate concerns that I think douse the Christian Zionist position. The first one is, a Christian Zionist needs to answer the question, who is Abraham's seed? Or as it's in the ESV version that we have in front of us, that word is being translated offspring. Who is or who are Abraham's seed or his offspring? And so remember what we saw in Genesis chapter 13. I'll read it to you if you've closed it. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring, to your seed forever. Well, the quick off the mark reading is that it's talking about those who are physically descended from Abram. But that is not how Paul sees it. And so flick in your Bibles over to Galatians. But if flicking tonight to make sense of these things, we've got to see how the whole Bible interprets the subject. So, the question before us is, who is or who are Abram's seed? And I want to read it to you from Genesis 3, verse 16. I'm going to read it to you as it's found in the NIV, because the NIV has used the word seed instead of offspring. It's exactly the same, but I think it just sounds a bit clearer in the NIV. So verse 16 of Galatians 3. The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds in the plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And so the point is that the ultimate descendant that God had in mind for Abram as he made this promise, this fantastic promise, was the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put all of Scripture together, it comes out that these promises that were made in the desert of Canaan as Abram surveyed the land were just the beginning of so much more. Not just a small parcel of land, but actually the whole world. And those who inherit it are those who join up with Jesus and become part of his family, and therefore the seed of Abram. Galatians, if you're still there, chapter 3, verses 28 to 29, still as the NIV has it. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, when you read the whole Bible, when you let Scripture interpret Scripture, it comes out that this promise about the land was actually about Jesus and then all those who are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, then God sees Christ when he looks at you. And Christ is the one to whom that promise was made. He is the seed. I can't see how it can be about the parcel of land that is modern-day Israel and all those who are physically descended from him. I can't see how that promise works that way because of Galatians. The second question that the Christian Zionist needs to answer is, what is the land that was promised to Abraham? Well, when we look into the New Testament, we find that it was so much more than just Canaan or just the Israel we might see today in the Middle East. And so turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11 and verses 9 to 10. It talks about Abram. And it talks about what he thought about this promise, what he thought the land was. And so Hebrews 9, at least Hebrews 11, particularly wanting to look at verses 9 to 10, but I'll start at verse 8. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. But he's obeyed God. God has given him, come to him and said, I promise to give you a place, a land as an inheritance. Verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You just focus on that. We need to look at that word foreign land. He went to live in the land of promise as if in a foreign land. It wasn't his. He never had it. It's a foreign land for Abram. That's why he's living in tents. He cannot settle properly. And it's the same that way for Isaac and for Jacob, the patriarchs. They were also heirs of this same promise. And yet they live there like it's not theirs. It's very strange. But what does verse 10 say? Well, it says, for he, Abram, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Tents don't have foundations. He is looking forward to something else that has got foundations. And it's not just some earthly place, because it's talking about the place that has the designer and builder being God. And then, of course, Hebrews 12 tells us a bit more about this place, this wonderful city that Abram understood that he was going to get ultimately. That was the essence and the reality of the promise. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. Talking to us now, who in Christ have also come to this wonderful place that God has promised. And it says to us, but you have come to Mount Zion, not talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is what we would know as Mount Zion, not talking about that. No, it says, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn is Jesus, the one who's in that ruling position, as we studied that term firstborn a few weeks ago. We have come to him. We have come to a heavenly place. It's not about this land on earth now. Abram did not receive the land, as I said. It's not about that land. And so the Canaan area that the Israelites eventually did hold, although very tenuously and not for all that long, it was just a prefiguring of something else, something much greater, something glorious and grand. Just dipping into these texts, these two, looking at the question of the seed and the question of the land, I think Christian Zionism is a position that doesn't fit with the Bible. But now let's turn to the one main passage for this evening, and that is essentially Romans 11, but Romans 9 to 11 is needed in looking at this. These are chapters that deal with the what about the Jews question that's come up in Romans. We saw it come up in chapter 3. It comes up along the way because Paul constantly has opponents arguing with him as he goes about his ministry. And Paul is writing in the letter to the Romans to a church that is clearly made up out of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They are one together, and the Roman church is essentially a healthy church, but there are some problems that have to do with the differences among the Jewish side and the Gentile side. There are Jewish Christians there who wrestle with their ethnic status, and it seems that some think that they are superior in the church. And then there are Gentile Christians also who are in danger of thinking that the Jewish nation is actually somewhat inferior because God had judged them by hardening their unbelieving hearts, and that he had then opened the gospel so powerfully to Gentiles. And so they think, well, you know, we're quite something. And Paul writes in these chapters to clear all that stuff up. You can imagine the questions Paul would have faced as he preached this gospel of amazing grace through which anyone could come into God's kingdom. People coming to him saying, but Paul, what about Israel? What about the great promises that God made to Israel? If they have rejected the Messiah, the only way that people can come into the kingdom, then surely God's promises to Israel have failed. And that is the question coming from Christian Zionism today as well. What about the promises then that God has made to Israel in the Old Testament? To them, there has to be some physical fulfillment of these promises. To the Christian Zionists, that is, there has to be some physical fulfillment. And I think that that is the case because they have a flat and limited understanding of what Israel actually is. To the Christian Zionist, Romans 11 is an important text because it makes a significant end times promise. Have a look at Romans, have a look at Romans 11 verses 25 to 29. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And so the thinking there is that there is this special time near the end of time when there's going to be this en masse movement where God is going to lift the veil and many, if not what says all Israel who are around at the time will be saved. Skip down to verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's saying they are enemies for your sake, and we'll see why in a moment. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so a Christian Zionist will say, well, there you have it. God's promises are irrevocable. And so there will be this great saving of Israel. And we need to understand, and we will in a moment, what this text is actually all about. But before we move away from that, do you understand that they are saying that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, meaning for a time, but not forever. And then, and when that last Gentile comes to faith, the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25, when that last Gentile that God has got in his sights comes to faith, all of a sudden then, you will find the veil lifted for all Israel who are around at the time. And many reckon that this is going to happen in our lifetime. I don't think this is the way to handle Romans 11. We need to consider the following points that I want to make. And out of that, I think we'll get a better handling on the passage. The first thing we need to look at is Paul's anguish. In Romans 9, if we flick back to Romans 9, Paul speaks of his great anguish for his fellow Jews. They have the very promises of God, and yet you see, dear friends, they are not going to get them at Paul's time, as Paul looks at his fellow Jews. And Paul is so anguished about this reality that he feels he could almost give up his own salvation if it would just mean that the people that he loves so much would come to faith and be saved. So Mark read this to us, chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's saying they have so much. They have all that history, all that legacy, all that background, and yet they are blind. Paul is saying, I could almost let go of my own salvation if they could just be wakened up to these things, these riches that they have. But the point here is that corporate Israel, the Jews as a whole, are cut off as a nation. There isn't anything special here. And it's a great tragedy, given all the background that they have, that dovetails and points to Christ. Paul is greatly anguished about their condition. Secondly, well, the second thing has to do with this question of promise, and you'll see what it means in a moment. But the natural question after what I've just told you about Paul would be, well then, has God failed in his promises to Israel? How can he promise the great things that he promised to Abram about a people and a land for the nation essentially just to be rejected? When he promised to Abraham, there were no conditions. And Paul's answer comes in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 9. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The promises have not failed, says Paul. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Because they descended from him physically doesn't mean that they're actually children of Abraham. But, says Paul, and he quotes, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, you have to be those that God has chosen to be the ones that he will have. His grace and his mercy, that certain ones along the way he is going to have as his children. Children of promise, not children of physical descent. And so the true Israel are those who have God's promise. Promise is a critical word here. Abram had another child by Sarah's handmaid. That handmaid's name was Hagar, and the child's name was Ishmael. But Ishmael is not counted. He's not in. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the one that God had set aside to be Israel. And therefore his child belonging to God. And it isn't everyone who then comes from Isaac who are automatically Israel, children of God, true Israel. We pick it up in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There again, there is this promise to the one, and the other is left in his sin. Promise to the one. And so the point is, it's that those who are truly of Abram are those who have been chosen to receive God's promise. It is by promise given to those that God has chosen. It is those who have the promise that are counted as of Abram. Now, we don't have the time to unpack this doctrine that is obviously bubbling out of here, the doctrine of election. It's clearly in these verses. But we're not going to unpack that tonight, because that's not why we are here tonight. For our purposes tonight, I want you to see simply that being of Abram physically does not mean that you are automatically one of God's special people. You are not Israel just because your line comes down from Abraham. It's about promise. That's what makes you part of that line. The third thing that I think needs to be said to Christian Zionism is this talk of a remnant, and this comes up in Romans 11. We pick up these things in chapter 11 where Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? And the answer is no. So pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. No. And look at what the answer to that is. Look at how Paul can be so confident. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abram, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is an example of someone who has come down that line and has been given the promise. Just like Isaac was a promised one who received the promise. Just like Jacob and not Esau was one who received the promise. So Paul is one. So many years down the line, he is one. So God has not failed in keeping his promise. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's talking about a part of physical Israel, the foreknown ones. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself. And so verse 5 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There was a little remnant in the time of Elijah. Do you know what that means? It means they are the true Israel, and all the others around, like Ahab, were not. They were not the true Israel. And Paul says, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. It has always been this way. It has always been a lesser group. But it all seems so underwhelming, this where we see many of the national side of Israel falling. It doesn't seem to be like a great work of God. And so Paul asks in verse 11, he says, so I ask, did they stumble, talking about national Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall, meaning that they might just collapse into nothing? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? There's a lot in there, and it sounds all confusing, but let's see if we can understand it. Did they stumble so that they, the Jewish people, might amount to absolutely nothing, that they might absolutely fail? Did they stumble so that they might just be finished? Is that what's going on? What would the point of this be? It would seem also pointless, God working with these people. Well, the answer to this is that through their falling, through their trespass, their rejection of God, what happens? What happens is salvation comes to the Gentiles, and that's a good thing. We see this in Acts chapter 13, for instance, verse 46, and Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Don't turn there now, but it's just, we see this pattern. I'll read to you from 13:46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, talking to the Jewish people that they were evangelizing, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so off they went to tell the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was the New Testament pattern. The Jews of the different cities pushing it all away, not interested, and so it goes to the Gentiles. In Old Testament times, the Jews were a great disappointment. They were smug and arrogant in their privilege to the point of thinking that they were untouchable and could live as they pleased because they were God's special people. So all the insurance policy was all signed and sealed. They're okay. They did not care about the lost nations surrounding them. They did not care to truly worship and serve the Lord. But now God has used their hard-heartedness to see the gospel spread off and go out to the nations, to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles need to be careful of thinking that the Jewish world is now a write-off, because God has a purpose for the Jews in the Gentile world enthusiastically taking up the gospel. And so let me read to you 11 to 13. So I ask, Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, but doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop there. So now it's flowing over to all those cities as Paul goes on his missionary journeys. What happens? It says it comes to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, the gospel coming from them, coming out into the world because they've rejected it, almost bouncing off them into the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The full inclusion of the elect of Israel. Because you see, they are going to be jealous. Verse 13 and 14. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul says, I make a big thing of my ministry to you Gentiles. Verse 14. Why? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. In other words, the elect among them, those that God has got in his sights. Paul is saying, I make a big thing of my ministry so that they will wake up, so that they will be jealous, and so that they will come in. And dear friends, I don't know if you know this, but that is exactly what happens. Among the Jews of the world, there is quite an intrigue as they look at Gentiles like us, as they look at Christians like us, Gentile believers, taking on things that have come from their scriptures. When they see Gentiles changed and loving and living for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they are sparked to the point where they say, well, hang on, look at that. These people have our things. And yet look at them. Look at the change in them. It's like a child who has stopped playing with a toy that he's been given and has been on the shelf for months. And then his sibling picks up the toy and starts to get great joy out of it. And all of a sudden, this toy becomes desired again by that child. I want that. Look at him. It's not his. Look at him having such a great time with it. It's something like that. That's what Paul is saying. As I've mentioned, I have Jewish connections because of my sister in Israel, because of Kelly and her husband Yaron. And the people that I have met and the stories that she tells of people in Israel coming to faith fit this, because they are amazed at what they see among the Gentiles, changed by their very scriptures. All the way through from Paul's time to our time, there is a remnant among national Israel. There's a remnant among the Jews who come to faith. It is like a splashback of the gospel that comes back to them because of the Gentiles. And so God has not let them go, the ones that he has got in mind among the people of national Israel. In verses 13 to 24, Paul tells Gentile believers not to be conceited and think that they are now something special, as if God has abandoned the Jews. No, he still has a remnant of Abram's true people among physical Israel. He has not abandoned the elect among those of physical Israel. Verse 25, he says to the Gentile Christian, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The word partial there is not talking about a partial hardening in a time sense, but in the sense that part of national Israel is hardened, but not all of them. And that hardening is there until the end, when the final Gentile comes in, and then all of history will be wrapped up. And so it's something that has been happening from Paul's time and is still happening in our time. A partial hardening, but not all of the ethnic Jewish nation are hardened. Some of them are elect and will come through. And verse 28, and in this way, all Israel, meaning all true Israel, will be saved. And so no wonder Paul magnifies his ministry in order to make some of his fellow Jews jealous. He's talking about Jews in his lifetime, not some kind of jealousy that leads to salvation for all Israel at the end of time, just before Jesus comes. You see how it wouldn't fit if you went that Christian Zionist route. Paul is already doing this thing to get salvation of those who are elect among his own people. Well, let's close. Gospel witness and Israel. As we wrap up all these things, I just got a few more sentences to give to you, and then we're going to pray. I don't believe that we are tracking to some huge day of a supernatural coming in of Jews that would then signify the end. Suddenly all of the nation of Israel wake up and we go, oh, the last Gentile must have been saved, and now they're all coming in Israel, and therefore Jesus is around the corner. I believe we will always see Jews coming to faith, always seeing true physical Israel, as in the true ones of Abraham, the elect, coming to faith. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are to be humbled that we have also been chosen to join those who are the physical people of God. That is a very big lesson in here. So one can swing in two different ways in how you handle Israel. You could become smug and think, oh, well, they are nothing. But we are to remember our great privilege, says Paul in chapter 11. We are to be concerned for them. We are to treat them with respect as those who have been grafted in onto their promises. And we are to be like light and like salt, so much so that they look at us and they realize that we are something of their scriptures, a product of their scriptures. And we are so different, so good, that they end up jealous and turn to Jesus. That is how we are to be towards them. And there's a terrible history in how Christianity, not necessarily true Christians, but Christendom, has treated the Jews. And it makes them see the gospel as something that stinks. It shouldn't be that way. We should honor and respect them as those who have that legacy that has brought us to this wonderful place. But on the other hand, we must not behave with an unhealthy regard for modern day Israel, because it has the potential to damage our witness. So the slide that you see up there comes from New Zealand, and it says Christians for Israel, and then it says New Zealand underneath, and then there's another flag of Israel, and underneath it says I stand with Israel. People go on marches like that around Israel, saying I stand with Israel, Christians are for Israel. A terrible thing to do, because it can put the Palestinian off the gospel, thinking that they are a scum and that Israel is something superior. It can also give the Jew the wrong idea, because it tells him that even we Christians, if we're into that camp, think that the Jew is something very special before God, and it has the possibility of dousing the urgent need of the gospel that those Jews have. And so let's be biblical and let's be balanced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word showing us where your physical people stand. Father, would you help us to have a right regard for them? One where we are never smug and look down upon them as a people, but that we would realize our legacy comes from that. Who we are in Christ comes from these people. Therefore, let us be sad that they can't see it when they have the scriptures, when they have all that history, all that background. Let us be sad for them, and let us be a witness to them, loving and respectful. But on the other hand, Father, would you help us to have a great concern for all nations, and not to paint Israel in such a way that they come out looking like they are a superior race, a superior people, a superior nation, such that other nations are put off. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to have an excellent witness to all peoples. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table. This is the Lord that has died for all nations. And I'm going to ask the elders who are helping me to join me up at the front. Deacons too, probably, I think. Just elders, says Mark. I think we have enough.